We continue this evening with our studies in Luke's Gospel and come to the record of our Lord's temptation by the devil in the wilderness. It's a very striking thing, you know, that whenever the devil comes up for discussion in public worship, he makes his presence felt. And I have no doubt at all that there will be those in this gathering tonight who will already have associated the failure of the organ with the fact that we are to be studying the devil and his activities this evening. This is not the only time that we have had this kind of experience, and I suppose in one sense we should be grateful enough for it if it does in fact underline the truth that the devil is not a polite fiction but a reality. We were speaking about him this morning too, you remember, and Satan, I believe, is real enough to react against anything that tends to expose him. And it will be as well for us to bear this in mind as we turn to our study now. There are great and tremendous lessons to be learned here from this record, but the lessons are found in the context of the story and have to be mulled over and dug deeply for in this record. There is a theology to be grasped and understood here in our Lord's temptation, and careful study will pay rich dividends. Now, I hope that what is said tonight may guide our thinking in a true direction and help towards a real understanding of what is recorded here for us. One well-known commentator points out very wisely that there are some questions asked about the temptation of Jesus that cannot be answered. Questions like, did Satan assume a human form here? Did Satan know who Jesus really was? Did he know that Jesus knew him? Where was Jesus shown all the kingdoms of the world? Well, the answer to these questions is that we just don't know. And there's no point in profitless speculation. These are questions for the idly curious. And I hope that this will not be the kind of question that will be arising in your mind as you study this passage. They are not real questions. Let us begin with some preliminary considerations. First of all, I want you to look at the Epistle to the Hebrews in two places to see what the New Testament says about the Lord's temptations by way of comment. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 18 and Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15. Hebrews 2 and 18, 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In chapter 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched to the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, there are certain implications that can be gathered from these statements in Hebrews. First of all, that the temptations that Jesus passed through were real. He suffered being tempted. That's how real they were. Second, he was unscathed by them. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And third, one purpose of these temptations was to assure us of his sympathy and understanding when we ourselves are tempted. And these are practical considerations, and they are far more important than asking whether Satan assumed human form or appeared in a particular guise before Jesus, or was recognizable as Satan, and so on. These are profitless speculations, but this is something practical and to the point. Now, I have something here I want to read to you. The sinlessness of Jesus, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness of Jesus excluded all those temptations which spring from previous sin. For there was no taint in him to become the source of temptation. There was nothing in him that was appealable to, in the way that there is something in us appealable to. The whole force and agony of our temptation is that Satan appeals to a weak spot in our nature or temperament. But there was nothing like that for him to appeal to in Jesus. Now, I must confess that this is something that used to worry me, because on the face of it, it seemed to suggest at least that temptation for him was on a different footing than temptation for me. And it raised the question of whether, in fact, he could sympathize or even understand the force of temptation in my life. I'm sure you've thought of that too. Then this quotation goes on. But the fact that the solicitations came wholly from without and were not born from within does not prevent that which was offered to him being regarded as desirable. The force of a temptation depends not upon the sin involved in what is proposed, but upon the advantage connected with it. And a righteous man, whose will never falters for a moment, may feel the attractiveness of the advantage more keenly than the weak man who succumbs. For the latter probably gave way before he recognized the whole of the attractiveness, or his nature may be less capable of such recognition. In this way, the sinlessness of Jesus augments his capacity for sympathy. For in every case, he felt the full force of temptation. Here's another comment from another commentary in like vein. Can a good man really be exposed to temptation like the rest of us? The man who turns back at his garden gate knows nothing of the strength of the gale in comparison with the man who battles his way through to his destination, and he whose destination is on the mountaintops knows more than others. Even so, the good man who resists temptation knows more about its power than the weakling who submits to its first onset, and the saint knows most of all. It is unlikely that Jesus ever felt any temptation to do the things which are commonly regarded as immoral or antisocial, but that does not mean that his temptations were the less real or the less powerful. All temptation is to do what is attractive, and the subtlest and strongest temptation is to do what appears to be good. The strength of a temptation is in proportion to the attractiveness of the goal. A man of fervent and dedicated spirit, feeling himself called to liberate the oppressed and to establish the reign of justice and peace, would be open to three types of temptation: to allow the good to usurp the place of the best, to seek God's ends by means alien to God's character, and to force God's hand by taking short cuts to success. And these are the three temptations of Jesus. Now, please to note this emphasis. The better a man is, the more keenly he will feel the force of temptation. The saint will feel it more than the unsaintly. The sinless Son of God will feel it most of all. And that, it seems to me, is a complete answer to this problem and question that I raised from my own experience a moment or two ago. Then again, another reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now you see, this, so far as we are concerned, makes sin inexcusable. There is never really an excuse for sin, because God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. The trouble is, you see, that we set the limit of what we think we can bear. And beyond that, we are not prepared to battle. We're just going to go down. But God says, not so. It is I who set the limit. And you are able to bear this because I have set a way of escape before you. And this, of course, also means that this study on temptation is no academic study, but something to do with day-to-day living. Temptation is common to man, and Jesus was man. You'll notice in the references here in Luke chapter 4 that while Satan said to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God," so-and-so, so-and-so, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And it was as man that he met the temptation. Jesus was man. His temptations were temptations suffered by man and common to man. And it's this that makes this record so important for us. And while we're on this, let me just remind you of something else. How did the disciples come to know about these temptations of Jesus? Because, of course, Jesus was alone in the wilderness. There can only be one possible answer to this. It is that Jesus himself recounted the experience to the disciples. And for what reason? For their learning. And for ours. And for their comfort. And for our comfort. That's the wonderful thing and the practical thing. Now, all that I've said, and perhaps particularly these verses in Hebrews, chapter 2 and chapter 4, suggests that his temptation was for us. And it seems to me this is one of the real keys to a proper understanding of our Lord's experience through which he passed here. Because if the temptation was for us, in this sense, then it belongs to the substitutionary work which he accomplished in his coming into the world to be the world's Savior. And it is part of what was involved for him in following God's appointed path for him as the suffering Redeemer. There's a sense in which we could very truly say that the temptation experience was a kind of rehearsal, a kind of trial run, if you like, of his passion, the final battle with the powers of darkness on the cross, when he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Now, we need, in fact, to think of our Lord's temptation in relation to his messiahship, because we'll never grasp its significance fully until we do so. And first of all, we must say this: the temptation was connected vitally with the earlier experience of his baptism. It was immediately after the baptism in Jordan that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, you may recall that a fortnight ago, when we were studying the baptism of our Lord, I pointed out that when he was anointed by the Spirit, he was anointed as God's King. And the words used in the statement from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in fact combine two diverse Old Testament prophecies. One from the second Psalm, and the other from Isaiah chapter 42. One, the coronation formula of God's appointed King of Israel, and the other, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And the temptation of Christ needs to be understood in relation to that. Because here is the King entering into enemy-occupied territory to subdue the kingdom to himself. And in this connection, we need to see that, of course, the initiative was with him, not with Satan. Very often in our temptations, the initiative is with Satan. But Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There was a divine initiative in this. I think it's Campbell Morgan who suggests very graphically that if Satan could have got out of this confrontation, he would have. It was not something that he could have looked forward to, but he was obliged to enter into it because the Spirit of God took the initiative. We sang a moment ago, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now, this is a very significant phrase, the second Adam. And we need to see the temptation of Jesus in relation to Christ's role as the second Adam, or the last Adam. The devil challenged the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Here is the counterattack when the last Adam challenges Satan by his presence in the wilderness. The devil ruined the first Adam. The last Adam spoiled the devil. Now, it's this representative character of the temptation that we need to understand. It was for us, and as our representative, that he suffered being tempted. Now, two things emerged from this association with his baptism. The first is the significance of the temptation coming immediately following the baptism and at the outset of his public ministry. You see, it is always at this point that we may expect the devil's attack upon us. After consecration, after dedication, and when we're about to begin his work. That's precisely the point that Satan comes most fiercely at the servant of God. Now, this knowledge should encourage those who may be standing on the threshold of God's work, either at home or abroad. And it says to us, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Recognize what it is. See when Satan made his assault on Christ at the outset of his public ministry, after this new dedication and new commitment to the service of God. Now you see, this is quite sufficient to explain the difficult times that many Christians experience in just such circumstances. I have spoken with young people, and older people too, who have made a new consecration and a new dedication to the Lord. And presently, they have found themselves assailed with the fiercest kind of temptations that seem to have called in question the validity and reality of the commitment that they have made. But when you understand the strategy and the tactics of the evil one, you do not think in that way. You recognize what is happening and take stock accordingly. And as a corollary to that, when the fierceness of temptation comes, we should try to see whether it may be, in fact, a prelude to something considerable and important in terms of advancement of the kingdom of God, although we do not see it at the moment. This is often the case. We have known this happen with our own missionaries. I remember some years ago that within the space of 10 days I received 2 letters from our missionaries, one in Africa and one in India, both of them speaking in much the same vein of deep discouragement and a sense of dark depression upon the spirits and the feeling that it was no longer worth staying further on the mission field because nothing seemed to be being done. And we were deeply concerned and in prayer about this. And the very next letters from these 2 missionaries spoke of how God had broken in signal blessing, and many people had been converted. Why, of course. That's precisely when Satan attacks. Before something is going to be done of significance. Now, in all this, we must always recognize where the initiative lies. The initiative lies in God's hands. And we must remember, when we pass through temptation, that God is allowing it. And not only so, He is ordaining it for sovereign purposes of grace and blessing. And you'll recall and notice here that when Christ passed through this temptation, He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The record of the temptation begins with the words, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." After He had successfully withstood the onslaught of the evil one, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." Now that's a different phrase. That's something more wonderful. There's a sense, of course, in which nothing can be more wonderful than being full of the Holy Ghost. But what I think this is meant to indicate is this. It was as if a new and deeper anointing came upon him to empower his ministry through his having resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, that's an encouragement, isn't it? Then, another thing that emerges out of the idea of the representative character of our Lord's temptation, I mean as the second or last Adam, is this. If this is the case, if this is true, then we would therefore expect that the temptations would follow the same general pattern of those that assailed the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And this, in fact, is the case. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat unlawfully. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden? Go on, ye shall not surely die. They were tempted to eat unlawfully. And Jesus, the second Adam, is tempted in precisely the same way. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Eat unlawfully. Adam and Eve were promised, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall be as gods. Go on, do it. If you do it, this will give you godlike power. Go on. And Jesus was tempted to take godlike power. The devil took him up into a high mountain. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Go on, fall down and worship me, and it's all yours. Adam and Eve were tempted to presume upon God's word, ye shall not surely die. And Jesus was tempted to presume upon God's word. Go on, cast yourself down. It is written, he shall give his angels charge. Presume upon God's word. It'll be all right. You see, Satan's never very original. This should be a comfort to us. We should remember this. And as a practical consequence of that statement, let me say this. We will never be in a position in which we personally are tempted in a way that nobody else is ever tempted. This also is one of the devil's lies. He makes us believe that nobody's situation is quite the same as ours. It's one of the great revelations and one of the great encouragements in Christian life to discover that other people have had this problem too. And it's because Satan has a strictly limited repertoire. He's not very original. He tempted the first Adam in a particular way, and he came to the second Adam in precisely the same way. The great difference is that Adam and Eve fell, but Christ stood firm. And in this, you see, we have the beginning of the great reversal of the effects of sin. This is the counter-offensive, the first stroke in the battle that was to lead to final victory over sin and Satan. Well then, if we are to understand our Lord's temptation in relation to his messiahship like this, it is clear that these are also temptations that have much to say to us today, as they have to all, whether the church or the individual, for they are temptations that come to one whose business and desire was to establish the kingdom of God. And everybody who is concerned with that work will be tempted in this way also. And they therefore have particular reference to the dangers and pitfalls that lie in wait for any who put their hands to the work. And the church therefore needs to learn lessons from them. And fellowships need to learn lessons from them. And individuals need to learn lessons from them, from these temptations, in order that we may avoid mistakes that lead to disaster and loss in the work of the kingdom. Dr. James Denny, in a notable passage on this subject, says, "It is necessary to be on our guard against false ideals, and even more against false methods of pursuing true ones." Well then, look at the first temptation. "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, there are a number of important things here. First of all, it was a temptation to unbelief. Jesus was tempted to doubt God's word, to doubt God's care, and to doubt God's goodness. And significantly, this is precisely how the trouble all began in the Garden of Eden. "Yea, hath God said?" A doubt of God's word. The emphasis here, you see, is on the "if." If thou be the Son of God. Remember what had just happened at the beginning of those 40 days. At his baptism, God had said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was a moment of high spiritual exaltation and dedication. And now, after 40 days in the wilderness, when physical resistance was low, and when he was hungry, and let us just remember what this must have meant. 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He was human. And if he was human, it must have meant this. It must have meant he was very preoccupied with the thought of food. Because if he wasn't, he couldn't have been human. No human could possibly fast for 40 days without being obsessively conscious of the fact of food. And it was in that context that the temptation found its force and its pressure, and the doubts came. "If thou be the Son of God." And Jesus had to make up his mind whether this voice that was saying, "If thou be the Son of God," came from God or from some other source. That was the point at issue. And three times, as one of the commentators put it, he makes up his mind that the voice which prompts him to action is that of the devil. But it wasn't an academic exercise. It was something that was fraught with terrific tension and power. "If thou..." Bear in mind the baptismal experience. He was now asking himself, was it all an illusion? In the cold, grey light of the wilderness, when he was hungry, when there was no atmosphere of the open heaven, and no sense of the divine nearness, and then this temptation. How true to reality this all is. It's so real. It just needs a certain combination of circumstances for us to doubt our calling and doubt the authenticity of our experience. When there is no divine voice to reassure, and when we read our Bibles desperately and nothing seems to come alive, you've had that experience. Some of you have told me. When nothing seems real, was it all a hallucination? And this devilish, leering voice in the background, if thou be the Son, the sowing of a doubt in the heart. No divine voice to reassure, no open heavens, no atmosphere of spiritual grace. Nothing but the assertion of faith in the dark. It is written. A standing on the validity of the divine word of Scripture, with an absence of all feeling. My dear friends, it may be that somebody needs that assurance tonight. It may well be that this is what you have to do. You're in a darkness like that. You don't feel a thing. All sorts of things are being called in question in your mind. The whole fabric of your spiritual life, the whole method by which you have received in the past the intimations of the divine will, the whole thing's in the melting pot. What a state to be in. There's only one thing to do. Stand firm upon the written word. It is written. You see, the fact is this, that if changed circumstances, the removal of the aura of spiritual atmosphere, or the loss of creature comforts, or the sense of desolation, if these things are going to make us doubt God and His calling to us in His work, then we had better realize now just how weak our faith really is. We haven't really been trusting in God. We've been depending on spiritual feelings. We've been depending on atmosphere. We've been depending on a combination of circumstances, but we have not been depending on God. Now, in the economy of God, these dark times will surely come. God sees to it. It is a necessary exercise in spiritual growth that God should strip us of creature comforts, that God should strip us of feelings of spiritual exaltation, that God should strip us of these experiences in which, when we open the Bible, a verse comes out and blazes with glory, and we go in the strength of that word for many days. He'll take all these things away advisedly from us, because He's putting us to the test. It's very significant, you know, in this connection, to realize that the three quotations that our Lord makes are all from the book of Deuteronomy, and all from that section of Deuteronomy which has reference to the children of Israel passing through the wilderness when God put them to the test to see what was in them. Jesus must have been reading Deuteronomy at that time, and He was being put to the test. And we, in time of temptation, are being put to the test, in order that our faith and hope should rest in Him and in nothing else. So the prescription here is this. If the other voice is making you call in question your calling to the service of God, your very standing in grace itself. You must get back to first principles, and you must stand as Jesus stood on the Word of God. It is written. But more, this temptation came to Jesus along the line of messianic power. He had received power at his baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And he was now tempted to use it wrongly, to act in his own right, independently of God. It is sometimes said that Satan asked him to do a right thing in a wrong way, and at a wrong time. And there's doubtless a truth in that. But there's something deeper than that here. Look at it this way. I said a moment or two ago that in the divine pronouncement at our Lord's baptism at Jordan, there were combined two ideas, the coronation formula of Israel's anointed king from Psalm 2 verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And secondly, the appointment of the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42, my servant in whom my soul delighteth. Now Christ was to combine both these figures, these Old Testament figures, these two disparate strands of messianic prophecy in himself, the glorious king and the suffering servant. And Satan was trying to drive a wedge between the two. And he was suggesting to Jesus a messiahship without suffering. You are hungry, said Satan. Use your power. Why should you suffer and die of starvation? What use will you be to God if you die? What use indeed? That was the whole point of the exercise, wasn't it? He was born to die. But Satan says, what use will you be to God if you die? It is your duty to save yourself by turning these stones into bread. And of course, this is a temptation that came back to Jesus frequently in the course of his ministry. The temptation to avoid the path of suffering. Look at the story of the Transfiguration. When he was transfigured before Peter and James and John. And Peter, who remember at Caesarea Philippi a few days earlier, had rebuked Jesus when he began to speak of the Son of Man having to suffer. Not so, Lord. And Jesus rounded on him. Get thee behind me, Satan. And up on the mount a week later, when Jesus was transfigured before them and appeared as the glorious king that he was, Peter said, now that's something like it. That's what we want to see. That's better, Jesus. It is good for us to be here. Not suffering, Lord, but this. And Peter again is told to hold his peace. And Satan says, you won't be any good to God, Jesus, if you die. Won't he? It's your duty to save yourself, Jesus. Is it? He that saveth his life shall lose it. And you remember what they said when he was hanging on the cross at Calvary? And this is where you see where Satan is when his name is not mentioned in Scripture. Listen. The soldiers and the mocking Pharisees and their minions derided him and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you recognize who's speaking in these words? If thou be the Son of God. Right to the end. Now Jesus could have come down from the cross at that moment if he had willed it. No nails in creation could have held the Son of God on the cross if he hadn't willed to remain there. And right to the end he was being tempted like this. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now that's exactly what Satan was saying to him here. Go in for a messiahship, Jesus, without the cross. Now, That should make it clear, I think, the principle that is involved in this temptation. And this is where it comes home to us. This is the lesson for us. Because it was a temptation to take lower ground and to walk an easier way than God's appointed way in the furtherance of the kingdom. Take lower ground, Jesus. And to every servant of God, there comes this temptation in one form or another to take an easier way or even a shortcut. It's the same temptation. There are people in spiritual life who are hankering most of their days for a shortcut into God's purposes. And they are blind to the fact that it's the devil who's suggesting this to them. He comes as an angel of light and holds forth very, very attractive, very plausible, very compelling reasons to go this way rather than that way. God summons them to the way of the cross. And Satan says, take lower ground. You'll get on better. Why should you die? Now that's a temptation that is constantly with us. It's perhaps most particularly with those who are called to what we sometimes speak of as full-time service for the Lord in the ministry or the mission field or other full-time work. The temptation to take lower ground. And it's one of the most subtle things in the whole of Christian experience. And if we do, and when we do, things may seem to be all right, but a glory will have departed from our lives. And the blessing of God will have departed from our lives. Now, this principle runs through all three temptations, and we shall have to wait till next time to look at the others. This same principle, take lower ground. We could apply it in all sorts of ways. Listen to these words from Jesus.